The message of the morning is this: Jesus was forsaken so that we do not have to be. Jesus was forsaken so that we do not have to be. If you look through the way we are preaching through, the way we're studying through the end of Mark, you'll notice that we are spending a huge amount of time in a very short period of time. So let me explain that again so maybe that makes a little more sense. When you look at the Bible, like any piece of literature, any book, any time that there's a narrative, you will notice that time either compresses or time expands based upon the point that the author is trying to make. So when you look at Luke's gospel, right? In Luke's gospel, you see a lot of emphasis on things that only happened during a couple days of Jesus's early life. And then we skip over an enormous portion of his life. And then we see a very close focus on the last 3 years of his ministry. We see the same thing in every piece of narrative literature. Anybody who is writing a narrative is going to spend more time writing about things that are most important. The most important things are going to get the most emphasis, and they're going to have the most time written about them. You will notice that as we have been studying the Gospel of Mark, Mark devotes an enormous amount of his book to the last week of Jesus' life. And not only that, but he devotes an enormous amount of attention to the trials and crucifixion of Jesus. There is a lot of detail. Mark glosses over enormous periods of Jesus' life. Mark glosses over enormous amounts of Jesus' teaching. Mark just ignores Jesus' miraculous birth. Mark has nothing to say about the lineage of Jesus Christ. All these other things that the other authors of the Gospels want to emphasize on and focus on, Mark ignores. Mark has a focus. Mark has a purpose, and that is to present Jesus as the Son of God, who is the divine king of the universe. That is Mark's purpose, that Jesus is the greater than Caesar. Jesus is the rightful king of the universe because he is the divine Son of God. Remember, Son of God is a title that the Roman emperors took unto themselves. They called themselves sons of God. The people who worshiped in the emperor cults all over the world, from Rome to Pergamum, we talked about Pergamum on our Wednesday night Bible study, from Rome to Pergamum, from all over, from Britain to Asia, people said that Caesar was a son of God, but Jesus is presented as the true Son of God. All over the world, there were kings, there were princes, there were emperors, but Jesus is presented as the true king, the true king. And Mark has this focus. Mark is trying to show us that Jesus is the true king, that Jesus is the true Son of God, that Jesus is the rightful emperor of the world. And Mark demonstrates this with the last miracle of Jesus's life, the miracle of Jesus's death. This is miraculous. And it is very easy to gloss over. It's very easy to just quickly read through the death of Jesus and fail to see the immense importance of what is happening, because there is a lot happening here. And I want us to take a fairly close look here at the text of verses 33 through 41. And then we're going to come back home and we're going to talk about what it means for Jesus to have been forsaken for us so that we do not need to be forsaken. Let's begin in verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour was noon. Jesus says in another gospel, he says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Well, before the invention of railroads, there were always 12 hours of daylight. Time was divided into 12 sections based upon however long the day was. So when we have 18 hours of daylight, they would still have 12 hours of daylight, because no matter how long the day was, you would just divide it into 12 even segments. So sometimes the day would be longer than the night, but you would still divide it into 12ths. So the way they divided time was the sixth hour, beginning at dawn. Whenever dawn was, that was the 0 hour, and then you would count 12 hours throughout the day. So the sixth hour was high noon. The sixth hour was always high noon. That was one of the ways that you would know when the sixth hour was. You could divide your day by that. When the sun is straight up overhead, that's the sixth hour. That's noon. So from noon till the ninth hour, which would be around 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the land. Now, first of all, we have a tendency to just kind of hurry past this as though this were something that weren't significant. They are crucifying a man who claims to be the Son of God, openly claims to be the Son of God, and darkness comes over the earth. Darkness at high noon, in the middle of the day, the land becomes dark, and it becomes dark for 3 hours. Do you guys remember the huge eclipse we had a couple years ago? It was big stuff. Do you remember how long it was dark in the land? It wasn't 3 hours. Eclipses don't last 3 hours. Eclipses last a few minutes. They don't last 3 hours. When darkness came over the land, this was not an eclipse. This was not some meteorological event. This was God showing up. The Father showed up in judgment. The Father arrived, and from the sixth hour when Jesus on the cross till the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. We could go through the entire Old Testament, and we could go through passage by passage, and you would see that when God appears, we look at the New Testament. It says, where does God dwell? God dwells in inapproachable light. God is light. We see that all through the text, but God also appears in the darkness. God comes in judgment in darkness. One of the plagues of Egypt was darkness. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, darkness came over the land. When God appears in darkness, dark is his path on the wings of the storm. We sing that hymn. When God arrives in darkness, he arrives in judgment and in wrath. And God arrives in judgment and in wrath. And for 3 hours, there was darkness in the land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is one of the most difficult parts of Jesus' life, the most difficult part of Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, in fact. This is this very difficult phrase, because understanding what Jesus means here when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you understand this, you understand the key to Mark's gospel. Mark only has a handful of things that he gives us in Aramaic, and then he translates into Greek. Almost all of Mark is in Greek, but there are a handful of times where Mark gives us the actual Aramaic expression, the verbatim expression that Jesus gave, and then he translates it for his audience. Remember, who is his audience? The Romans, right? Roman Christians. How many of them spoke Aramaic? The Jewish ones. The Gentile ones didn't. And those that Mark was trying to convert didn't. They spoke Greek as a language. They also spoke Latin. But he gives us these Aramaic expressions. He's highlighting this. Mark is highlighting that what he was saying was very, very significant. He is saying, you need to pay attention. I'm giving you this in the original language. An original language that you don't speak, I'm giving this to you so that you know to pay attention. Remember, Mark's gospel was not written for people who were going to go to, you know, a Lifeway bookstore and pick up a book and read the text over and over and over. Mark's book was going to be read out loud, and probably not even read, because, you know, papyrus was expensive. Getting something written down was expensive. Probably most of them would be performers, people who would memorize the text. They would memorize Mark's gospel, and then they would recite it. They wouldn't necessarily have a copy of the gospel in front of them. They would have to memorize it, and this is a very common practice. People back then could do this. They had that ability because they didn't live in a written culture. They lived in an oral culture. So Mark gives us these hints so that when the person who's reciting the gospel, the person who's reading the gospel to these people who want to hear about Jesus, they know to clue in. Wait a second. I don't speak that language. Why are you telling me this, reader? Oh, and then you get the translation. So you know it's a clue. Whatever that is very, very significant. Pay attention to this. Pay attention to this. The reader would know to emphasize this. And so, at the ninth hour, this is after the land has been dark for 3 hours, Jesus cried out in a what voice? In a loud voice. How do people die from crucifixion? This is going to be significant later. They suffocate. Yep, they die of asphyxiation. When all that strain is put on your arms, your body slumps and your diaphragm loses its strength. Your diaphragm does not have the strength to lift your entire body. And you do for a while, but eventually you won't have that strength. And eventually your legs can't keep pushing you up on that nail so that you can open up your chest, so that your diaphragm can expand your chest. Eventually you suffocate. When Jesus cries out in a loud voice, again, that's a hint to the Roman audience that something different is happening here. For somebody to be able to cry out in a loud voice, in a great voice, is the literal, on the cross, that means something strange is happening. We know something strange is happening because the sky has been dark for 3 hours. We know it's strange because he's speaking this foreign language that the Roman audience really wouldn't have known, but he says it in a loud voice. And then we get the translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would Jesus ask this? Why would Jesus ask this? We go to the beginning of the gospel, and who is Jesus? The beginning of the gospel says literally the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, at his transfiguration, God speaks from heaven, and what does he say? This is my Son, listen to him. God speaks. God speaks at Jesus' baptism. God speaks, referring to Jesus, talking about Jesus, and now Jesus is speaking back to God. As far as I know, this is the only place in Mark's gospel where we actually have Jesus addressing the Father. And what is he saying to the Father? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we'll come back to that, but verse 35 says, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling to Elijah. They knew he wasn't calling to Elijah. The high priests, those standing around, they knew he was not calling out to Elijah. Jesus's quote here, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and they're mocking him. They are mocking him. Why this form of mockery? Because who was supposed to come before the Messiah came? I'll give you a hint. It starts with E and rhymes with Elijah. Elijah. Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah came. Elijah was supposed to come and be the forerunner of the Messiah. So when they hear him say, Eloi, Eloi, which sounds like Eliyahu, which is the Hebrew word for Elijah, Elijah is Eliyahu, Eloi is my God. So when they hear him saying that, they joke, they're mocking him. They're saying, oh, he's calling for Elijah, the guy that's supposed to come to make the way ready for Messiah, the guy who's supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. They're saying, you're not the Messiah. Elijah is not coming. Elijah is not coming to prepare the way for you. He is not. Because you're scum, you're nobody, you're a traitor to the people, you're a false king, you're a false Messiah, you're a blasphemer. That's what they're saying to Jesus. When they mock Jesus and say he's calling out to Elijah, they are saying that he is a blasphemer, a fraud, and a son of the devil. Remember, they accuse him of that. They call him a son of Beelzebub. They call him an agent of Satan. And they mock him and they laugh as he dies in agony. And then one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and he put it on a stick, and he offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, wine vinegar would have been a very common drink. Denny, you've made a lot of cider in your life. Have you ever had a bottle that starts to go to vinegar, but it's not all the way vinegar? It's kind of drinkable, isn't it? Okay. Well, there goes that analogy. Okay, so, but it was cheap. Remember, that they didn't have big, you know, big barrels and everything. A lot of stuff was fermented out in the open. So sometimes if they didn't get it into the bottle, if they didn't get into the ceramic jars quick enough and get them sealed up, stuff would start to go to vinegar fast. And so the stuff that started to go to vinegar, the stuff that was starting to turn, they would sell that. And that was the common thing that people would drink. Remember, clean drinking water was not readily available. Why? Because public sanitation was not readily available. They didn't have flush toilets. You don't want to drink the water in a place where there are not flush toilets. You will get an upset tummy. right? Remember, what does Paul say to Timothy? Stop drinking only water. Drink a little wine for what? So you can stop being a prude? No. Drink a little wine for your stomach. Timmy, your tummy hurts because you're only drinking this nasty water that people are pooping in. You need to mix it with some wine because the wine will kill the bacteria. Not only that, but vinegar refreshes you better than water does. That's why they tell you after you get done with a run to drink some pickle juice, right? Because vinegar is very restorative. So that was the cheap drink. People who couldn't afford, which is most people who couldn't afford good wine all the time, they would bring this vinegared wine, and that's what they would drink. And so this guy grabs a sponge, and he puts it on a reed. Notice that reference to the word reed, we've already seen reeds before. They were beating Jesus with reeds. Now they take a reed, and they put a sponge on it, they soak it up with wine vinegar, and they offer it to Jesus to drink, which seems like an act of mercy, right? Seems like something very kind to do, but it's all done in irony. The person who did this was most likely a Roman soldier, because the people who would be closest to Jesus would be almost certainly Roman soldiers. They would be the ones standing around the cross, making sure nobody tried to pull him down. And so he takes this stick, he puts it up there, and he offers it to Jesus to drink, which fulfills several prophecies where they say, they gave me vinegar to drink. And he says, the NIV says this, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down," he said. This guy is most likely a Roman soldier. The Roman soldier almost certainly has no idea who Elijah is. This is not the centurion. This is just some Roman soldier, just some legionary. And he hears them saying about how he's calling for Elijah to help, and he thinks he's going to make a big joke of it. And so he says, "Ooh, let's get him plenty of water so he's going to live a little bit longer. Let's keep that throat clear so he can cry out to Elijah for more help." And he said, "Hey, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to help him." They are mocking Jesus. The Jews mock him. The priests mock him. The scribes mock him. The Pharisees mock him. They are all mocking him, calling him a fraud, calling him a liar. And now the Roman soldiers, as if their cruelty wasn't enough, now they have to jump in. The thieves mock him. Everyone is cruelly mocking Jesus. They think it's all a big joke. Elijah will not come to save him. The Romans don't even know who Elijah is, and they get in on the joke. And they thought they would leave him alone, but then we see in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Remember, the Romans saw crucifixions. If it wasn't a daily occurrence, it was at least a weekly occurrence. If you walked around much, you saw crucified people. And it was frightful, but they saw it. And they knew how crucified people die. Crucified people die of asphyxiation. People who are suffocating do not cry out in loud voices. People who are suffocating do not cry out in loud voices. But this is how Jesus died. Why? Because as we know from another gospel, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, Mark doesn't give us that, but I want us to have that. John tells us very clearly, no one takes Jesus' life. Jesus will lay down his life when he determines that sin has been paid for. He will lay down his life when he determines he has suffered long enough on the cross. He will lay down his life when he chooses, and he will take up his life again when he chooses. And when he dies with a loud cry, a scream. And everyone there is shocked because that's not how crucified people die. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. And then we read in verse 38, the temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why is that mentioned? No one at the crucifixion was a witness to that. No one was. The only person who would have witnessed that was one of the high priests. They were the only people who would have been in the temple who would have seen that the veil had been torn. And this was a very thick veil. The curtain of the temple divided the holy place, which only priests, only sons of Aaron, only sons of Phinehas, only sons of Zadok, only the sons of 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 the high priest were allowed to be in. Only they were allowed to be in there. And no one was allowed in the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Nobody was allowed in there except but once a year, and only then with blood. No one was allowed to approach there anytime, for any reason, except for on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. No one was allowed to go in there, and no one was allowed to go in without blood. Only the high priest, only on the Yom Kippur, only the Day of Atonement, only with blood. And what happens? Atonement has been made, and now the veil is torn. What does this have to do with Mark's gospel? What does this have to do with Romans? Nothing. And you read this and you say, Mark's a bad writer. No, Mark's not a bad writer. We're bad listeners. We're bad readers. Because what we're supposed to do when we hear this is we're supposed to hear and understand that there is something very different happening. There's something very special happening. Mark wants those Romans who don't know anything about the curtain in the temple, he wants them to ask, what are you talking about, Mark? And then Mark would explain. He's deliberately putting details in here, in the death of Jesus. He's putting in details that make the audience say, hold a second. The curtain in the temple, what are you talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. People back then had no problem interrupting a reader. They had no problem interrupting a preacher, which, by the way, I'm not saying we should get in that habit, you know, but that was the way their culture did things. That's how they did. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, giving access to the place of atonement, giving access. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died. Okay, so Mark is not letting go. In case you missed it, when Jesus cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in case you missed it, when Jesus let out a loud cry and died, in case you missed it, now the Romans are going to tell us that this is important. Because what happens? The Roman centurion, he heard his cry and he saw how he died and he said, truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. This isn't irony anymore. This isn't sarcasm. This isn't black sardonic humor. He's speaking truthfully. Because that Roman centurion had probably nailed a lot of people to that cross. He had seen and witnessed a lot of people die, and nobody had ever died like this. The sky had never gone black for 3 hours when there was a crucifixion. He had never seen anything like this, and he said, this man is the Son of God. Surely, truly, this man is the Son of God. Now, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Again, why that detail, Mark? Why are you giving us this detail? Notice who Mark doesn't put there. Who isn't there? Peter. The disciples. Now, we know John was there from another gospel. But who's there? Who's with him in his final hours? The women followers. Which continues Mark's theme of demonstrating how the women followers of Jesus, the women who weren't chosen to be apostles, the women who were not in his inner circle, but these women follow him and are faithful to him and are devoted and do what they ought to be doing. They had cared for his needs. Look at the death of Jesus. Look at the death of Jesus. The temple was torn in two, and then who's the only person who responds rightly to the death of Jesus? The Roman centurion. Who is the only human being in Mark's gospel who says that Jesus is the Son of God? A Roman centurion. Who is this gospel written to? Romans. Romans. Who else is there at the death of Jesus? The women followers. The women who have been faithful and true the entire time through the gospel. Mark is telling people, women in Rome Women in Rome had no agency. Your husband was your owner if you were a woman in Rome. It was called the paterfamilias laws, the father of the family. The father of the family had absolute, utter, and total control over the lives and property of everyone in his family. Not until a young man was adopted or a young girl was married off did anyone else have any say. A father under Roman law could murder every member of his family and he could be acquitted because he was the paterfamilias. He was the father of the family. Women were not citizens. Men were. Free men were. Free adopted sons, because adoption was what you did when your son was old enough that you said, I will no longer hold you as my property. This Roman who had never seen a miracle of Jesus other than his death, he responds rightly. He's the only one in Mark's gospel who says, this man was the Son of God. Why? Because Mark is telling his Roman audience, listen, the Jews didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it. A Roman centurion, a man who put him to death, he understood. He says what nobody else in the gospel said, that he is the Son of God. Caesar's title. The man who was sworn to serve Caesar in the Senate. He says that this man who took Caesar's title held it truly. And the women did what was right. They were there. They were following. They were trusting. Women, speaking to all those Roman women, women who were property and chattel. But Mark is telling them, they faithfully served the Son of God, and you can too. Mark is trying to reach his audience and say, listen, the priests didn't get it, the scribes didn't get it, the rabbis didn't get it, the disciples didn't get it, Jesus' closest followers and friends didn't get it, some of them abandoned him and denied him. But this Roman centurion understood, these women understood. He is trying to reach his audience and tell them, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter your lineage or your blood. It doesn't matter your station in society. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are on the right side of the Son of God, the rightful emperor and king of the universe. Be on the right side. He is the Son of God. And it doesn't matter who you are. All can follow him. All can follow him. All of this, though, rests upon Jesus' statement, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is placed here for a reason. We are supposed to catch it. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In the 22nd Psalm, we look at the very opening words, and what does David say? My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was telling everyone in that audience, remember that psalm? Remember that psalm you love, those words of David? I am fulfilling those words. Read Psalm 22, and do you know what you see? You see that David is saying, he is pleading with God. He says, God, why are you not coming? Why are you not answering my prayers? Why are you going to let me go down to the pit? Why are you going to let me die? Why are you going to let me face judgment for my sin? Why is this happening? Why are my enemies victorious over me? Why, God? Why? David asks, why? Have you forsaken me? Why is this what is happening to me? Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, he asks this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he's asking it rhetorically. When David wrote these words, David was crying out in fear and in pain and in dereliction. Jesus cries out, preaching a message to people. He says, you see these dark clouds? You see the darkness that's come over the land? You've seen my miracles, and you want to know why God has forsaken me? I'll tell you why. God is forsaking me. God is letting me die on this cross so that you don't have to. God is going to let me be buried in the ground so that you don't have to be buried. God is going to let me go down into Hades so that you do not have to go down into Hades. God is pouring out his judgment and his wrath upon me so that you do not have to receive my judgment and wrath. Jesus paid it all. Why was he forsaken? So that you don't have to be, so that I don't have to be. That's why. Jesus is not crying this out. This isn't the pathetic plea of a man who feels abandoned by his God. This is the last sermon of Jesus Christ saying, do you not yet understand what's happening? You see the darkness. You've seen the miracles. You want to know why I'm still on this cross? So that you don't have to be. That is the message of Psalm 22, when it finally reaches its fulfillment in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in my place, he died in your place. He took the penalty of sin so that we would not have to pay it. That's why he was forsaken. That's why 12 legions of angels did not come down from heaven to get him off that cross. That's why he did not climb down. That's why Elijah did not come down in the chariot of fire and bring him off. Because sin could not be paid for if he didn't pay for it. Sin would not be paid for if he did not pay for it. Three times in the garden, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thy will. Three times he prayed. He said, not my will, but yours. And this was the Father's will. It was his will to crush him. It was his will to crush him, to pour our sins out on him, for him to pay for them. Brothers and sisters, friends, that is what's happening in Mark's gospel. That is why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God didn't abandon him. God was there. God was there in judgment, pouring out the sins of the world on Jesus Christ. God was there. God was nowhere else. God is not absent. God was there. He was there watching every moment. He didn't turn his face away from Christ. God the Father didn't kill him. God the Father watched as men killed him and as Jesus paid for sin. That is what God did. And God did not take him off that cross, because if he did, sin would never be paid for. And all of us would have to die and face judgment and eternal damnation. That's what God did by forsaking his son. That's what Jesus did for us. He died for us so that we could live. We have all heard this many, many times. We've all heard the gospel. Everybody in this room has heard it. But I ask you, is it true to you? I'm not asking if you know it. I'm not asking if you can walk somebody down the Romans road. I'm not asking if you know the facts and the figures. I'm not asking if you've ever prayed a little prayer. I'm asking, is this real to you? Have you put your faith in Jesus for him to pay for your sin? Are you trusting in him and him alone? Are you trusting in his death to give you life? That's the question. That's the question Mark is asking his audience. He's saying, will you believe? Will you make Jesus your emperor? Will you worship him as the Son of God? Will you recognize that his death gives you life? That's Mark's question. That's Mark's challenge. And that's my challenge this morning. Trust in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus. Believe in him. Make him your king. Make him your emperor. Believe in him as the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you grateful this morning. We're grateful that Jesus was forsaken so that we don't need to be. We are grateful that his body was broken so that we can have wholeness. We're grateful that his blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. God, we ask that you make this true to us. Help us to live at the cross. Help us to live there and to remember what you've done, always to remember what you've done by paying for our sin, by paying the penalty for us, by dying our death. We ask you, Lord, that we would be there, and that it would be real to us and true to us, and it would change the way we live so that we would live for you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.